Tillman were baptized here almost 39 years ago. A year and 2 days later, we were sealed in the Manti Temple. And that's another story. But it's really special to be here with you. When I was a little boy, I drew pictures. My wife says I grew better when I was 4 than she can now. I was trying to draw multi-figure paintings and drawings as a child. By the time I was 8, I was painting in oil. By the time I was 11, I was studying with a professional artist who had been a fellow student at Norman Rockwell. I won the High School Art Scholarship Award, and then had another scholarship. And after graduating and being the first undergraduate at the University of Houston to have a sculpture erected on campus, I became a protege of a Hungarian master who was internationally known as a portrait painter. He did something wonderful for me. Everybody else always told me how talented I was. He really put the pressure on. I'd bring something in and he'd say, if you can't do better than that, what are you going to do when I give you something different? I went home and told Nell, I said, boy, Marcus really got on to it. I had worked on this particular piece about 15 to 19 hours a day for a week. And I was kind of discouraged, even though I'd had all this recognition and stuff. And his agent came by, and he said, Marcus says you're the best young artist in Texas. I said, that's not what he's telling me. Later, he made the statement, you're not going too fast, Prince Perizia, demasiado rapido, is okay. I was a counselor one time in a bilingual branch, so we had to learn to speak slower. When Marcos thought I was ready, he introduced art dealers to me, and they started buying my entire art production. He said, we will paint Westerns with a great Hungarian accent. And I said, I don't know if I want to paint Westerns. And he said, do you want to make a living in Houston, Texas as a professional artist? And I said, yes. Then we will paint Westerns. So I was painting Westerns, but I knew that my goal was to paint something spiritual. But I also had a wife and children and had to provide a living for them. Now, there's also something very special that happened in this building. I met Patriarch Noel Pratt. He was the state patriarch, a descendant of Parley Pease. And when the oil crunch came and the dealers could no longer buy my paintings, I went to go see Patriarch Pratt, and I said, I know what my patriarchal blessing says, but it's not working. You ever had that feeling things aren't working? And he said, he was a CPA. CPAs are not noted to go off the chart, right? Pretty firm foundation in the patriarch. And he said, did you bring your blessing with you? And I said, yes, Patriarch. And he said, let me see it. He read it during his lunch hour. And then he said, go get your wife and come back to our home tomorrow. And he told her, he knew how rough things were then with the oil crunch and going. He said, this is his mission. This is what he has to do. And to her credit, she never doubted again, no matter how challenging it was. And there were a few challenging days. So, with that said, I'd gotten some interesting commissions. I painted for the King of Saudi Arabia, a big one that's in the palace in Riyadh. I painted for some international people. And can you hear me?
A little louder.
Can you hear me back there?
Yeah.
I'm going to have to be down here. We're going to start the slideshow in a minute. You probably will want to be closer to the middle to see, because you're going to have a funny angle.
Thank you, Andy.
1987 rolled around. And it was the year of the 200th anniversary of the United States Constitution. And without going into too much doctrine about the Constitution, we know that it was inspired by God. And I wanted to do a painting that expressed what the Constitution provided for everyone, and also specifically what it provided for the freedom of religion and the opportunity to establish the gospel, which would have been impossible at any other time in the history of the world. Because had you introduced the gospel, for instance, in Spain in 1500, they had a simple solution of what to do with a heretic, and that was they burned you at the stake. Click. Let's go to the first one. Actually, so before you go, Tom, 27 years ago, we had a significant thing happen. I was walking through the chapel in Katy, and Colin Stewart, who was a counselor in the temple presidency, was our stake president. And I had a stake calling at the time. I ran the temple bus to Dallas for the stake. And I was walking through the chapel one day, and he said, "Brother Turner, I heard you're thinking about moving. Will you think Columbus?" And I said, "Is that a revelation or a suggestion, President?" I knew him well enough. I'd been his executive secretary when he was a bishop. "Is that a revelation or a suggestion?" And he said, "It's not a revelation yet." And he began to call me twice a week, wanted to know if I'd been out to Columbus yet. Meanwhile, I was told if I moved to any other stake, my calling would be to paint a mural at the peanut butter factory. And that had been arranged by the brother running the factory at the time, and he had talked to the stake presidents. So I went up to our stake presidency and I said, "Can I do that for my calling, considering my patriarchal blessing?" And they said, "No, Brother Turner, you do priesthood work. We can't spare you." Now he's asking me to move 50 miles. But who had the keys for the stake? The other stake presidents didn't have the keys for my spiritual welfare. He did. I had a very special experience one morning. I will not relate it. It's too sacred to me. I only do on occasion. We went out and visited Columbus. Then I knew I really didn't want to be out there. Then my wife and I went and looked at houses all along 6 to 45. And when we got back to I-10, she said, "You know, we saw a lot of beautiful homes today. We're not supposed to be in any of them. We're supposed to be in Columbus." We're suddenly on the same page. She'd had the same revelation I had. The following Monday, without me calling President Stewart, that was on a Saturday, guess who was waiting for me in my driveway when I came back from a gallery? He said, "Are you and your wife ready to find a house in Columbus today?" And I said, "As a matter of fact, we are, President." And he said, "Get in, let's go." And about 4 hours later, I won't describe all we went through. We were standing in my front yard. Can you click to that first slide? And that's where we've lived ever since. We found a house in a little town called New Olden, 17 miles outside of Columbus. And in the last 27 years, I've spent about half my time either as a branch president or a counselor in the branch presidency. And when I'm not doing that, I've been a mission leader. I got 6 months in nursery. Oh, I made a mistake. I told the then first counselor in the branch presidency, I said, couldn't this calling have eternal possibilities? And he says, well, I don't know. And I got back from the temple on Wednesday with recordings from the state executive secretary. President Allen would like to meet with you Sunday before the meetings. Click the next one. That's where I paint. It's my studio. It's my dream studio. But it was not a logical move to make to the middle of nowhere. Because if you're a professional artist, you need lots of people with lots of money. I don't commission art. It's not in my budget. What happened, Tom? We lose something?
Maybe something came unplugged.
Can you help him? This is called O'Brien's Law. Are y'all familiar with O'Brien's Law? O'Brien says Murphy is an optimist.
It's a projector.
It's the projector.
I think it's a projector.
What's it doing?
It wasn't red, but
maybe it got too hot.
Shouldn't be.
Now it's cooling.
I'll keep talking. But boy, I was building this all up to go what happened at the Dallas Temple. Maybe somebody can work with that. In 1987, I wanted to do the painting about the Constitution.
That's bad.
The light just came on. The
computer's okay.
The light's on. It's coming back.
It's coming.
So I wanted to do a painting about the United States Constitution. And I couldn't come up with the idea. I sketched on it several months.
It's coming up.
It's coming up.
There you go.
Where do we go to next slide? Where do you go if you want a personal revelation? Where would you go to get a personal revelation?
The temple.
The temple. And if you really were wanting something a lot, what would you be doing when you went? So we'd worked at the peanut butter factory till midnight the night before, got with Frank and Candy McLean. Frank baptized us in this building. And at 3 a.m. we left for the Dallas Temple. Got there and did a 9 o'clock session, and I was very sleepy on 3 hours sleep. I fell asleep in the endowment session. And when a voice told me to stand up, I saw Washington bent over signing the Constitution as clearly as I see you now. I knew how to design the painting. And the revelation had come in a manner specific to me and specific into the way for me to receive it. I sketched my idea on the way back from the temple. And I also gained a firm testimony, a sure knowledge that the temple is our Heavenly Father's place of personal revelation. And God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, He will answer your prayers just as He's answered mine, based upon certain conditions. Now, I'd like to say worthiness, but I like to kid my wife. I joke with her. I say, I'm tingling. I might be getting translated. And she assures me it's heat rash. And of course, I was being facetious when I said it. So I decided I would put those people representative as spirits yet to come who would seek the opportunities that they would find if they came to this nation. Now, it's interesting we're in this building because Craig Potter, who's now passed away, I don't know if anybody here remembers Craig Potter, who was a counselor in the state presidency and a mission president. He became my partner in a lithograph of this. And the day I got the first lithograph, as I'm walking out of the printers, that's on paper. I'll show you some canvas reproductions later. The Spirit said very clearly, go see Patriarch Pratt and give him the first print. So I went to the Pratt's home and knocked on the door, and Sister Pratt showed me in. He was on his deathbed. He died within the week. And I showed it to him, and he said, Brother Turner, this is the first fruits. There aren't coincidences either. Our Heavenly Father is not just in the immensity of the universe. He's in the details, whether on a revelation on how to do the painting or who to go see or what to do. Patriarch Pratt's son, John, a patriarch, is our coordinator on our shift in the temple, isn't he, Brother Pierce? How special. Every time I see him, I remember his father. I saw Sister Pratt after he had passed away. And I was going around in buildings. I don't remember what my calling was. And she said, Brother Turner, do you remember that day in our home? And I said, yes, Sister Pratt, the day your husband gave my wife and I the courage to do what we had to do. He told me that it was one of the hardest things he ever had to tell anybody, to make a living as a professional artist. That's just not done very often anymore. Next slide. We're skipping ahead to 2001, because we're not going to have that much time. We'll go through as many slides as we can. 2001. My wife said to me, when 9/11 happened, she said, where are you? She called me, I was in the car. This is big, you gotta get to a TV. 2 months later, I got a call from someone who had commissioned paintings from me in the past, and he said, there was a man named Randy Dean who wanted to meet me and talk to me about a painting. Now you'll notice that I'm not doing this alone. First, I've got the support of my wife, the support of the Lord. But the Lord not only provides the talent and the inspiration, He also provides the connections. And the words of Sister Oldroyd, who's a member of our branch, when I told her there were three important things in the art business: connections, connections, and connections. And Sister Oldroyd said, Ken, don't forget the most important connection, as she pointed out. So when I sat down with Randy Dean, he said, Ken, something good happened on 9/11. An increase of faith in God, love of country, and the brotherhood of all Americans. And I want a painting to express that. And he said, I want the World Trade Center ruins in it. I want the trees in Pennsylvania. I want the Pentagon. And I want the Statue of Liberty. And while he's talking about it, and then he says, I want people coming out of the ashes, determined and united and diverse. And I'm sketching on it, and after he's telling me what he wants, I said, Mr. Dean, I sure hope you're going to commission this, because I sure want to paint it. Yeah, I came back. The response, this is the Port Authority version. We made reproductions of this, canvas reproductions, G clays. We did the fire department version. Then the Port Authority, when they saw the image, wanted one with portraits of 10 people they'd lost. So I added 10 portraits for them. The police department in New York wanted one that had their flag raising. And somewhere, and we don't have it on this, we have prints that they signed. Chief of Police New York, the head of fire department New York operations, etc. I never would have imagined the response we had from the survivors, but let me share two stories with you. One is this man is a captain in the Port Authority Police Department. He nearly lost his life. There are 150 portraits in it. He nearly lost his life many times that day. And many of his friends died. His wife said he suffers from survivor's guilt. He sent me an email. He's captain of Lincoln Tunnel, and he said, oh, we've received many accolades since that terrible day, whether we deserve them or not. But for me, this is the single greatest honor. As you know, your painting hangs in the center of Port Authority headquarters. And he said, most of the people I recognize in it were friends of mine. For me, this is the greatest honor I've received, is that I'm in your painting. Now you notice the spiritual value of this was not in the money I was paid in the commission, was it? This man died on 9/11. George W. Bush carries his badge given to him by the man's mother. His brother tried to buy some prints from me before Christmas years ago. And I emailed him back and I said, I'm sorry, you can't buy them. I'm going to give them to you. And he said, okay, I'm taking one, wrapping it, and putting it under my mother's Christmas tree with your name on it. Let's go forward.
Next slide.
Yes, yes, please. The same man who commissioned that painting commissioned a flag. It was 10 feet by 6 feet 8 inches, and it has over 400 portraits in it. It's a history of the United States. The top stripe is from 1775 to 1800. Each stripe is 25 years. Four stripes from the bottom is the year 2000. Most of those underneath the fourth stripe are children. Now here's my question for you. The man who commissioned these, by the way, is a good Baptist. His partners indicated they were tithe-paying partners in the company they own, CDM Resource Management. So I never explained this fine detail to Randy. What event took place between 1800 and 1825 so that the sun, light, the light burst through the flag? Anybody have any idea?
Persuasion.
I didn't realize it when I put it there. I put it there because I had the spiritual impression to put it there, and then I realized what it meant. That happens to me many times when I'm painting. I will follow the prompting. Always follow the prompting. Sometimes you might be an answer to someone's prayer. Anyway, it has both sides of the aisle. To illustrate it, John Wayne and Andy Warhol Warhol are next to each other. I do have a sense of humor. Let's go forward. Washington's headquarters at Valley Forge, having put the ghost images in the light of freedom, the Constitution, then it was there I kept imagining Washington walking by me, so I put his spirit in it. Simple. Then suddenly I was painting ghosts. Oh wait, we're getting a little bit away from the Westerns, aren't we? I'm painting ghosts. And suddenly, when this was in a gallery before it sold, people were walking the mall, and one of them went inside the gallery and said, "Did you know there's a ghost in that painting?" Go ahead, next. Liberty Hall, with the ghost of Franklin and Washington. On that trip, we had a very special experience. My wife and I and our children went to the East Coast. We went to Washington, spent a week going in the Shenandoah Mountains in a cabin, going into Washington every day, going to the Smithsonian, and then we went to Pennsylvania. And when we got to Pennsylvania, we went to Philadelphia, where my mother's family was from, and we're in our suburban, and we not only had our children, we had my wife's handicapped cousin who lived with us for 25 years, named Anita. So we had a suburban full. And Nell informs me, we need a hotel and a laundromat. And we need them now. And so I'm driving along and suddenly the spiritual impression comes to me. And I said, I know where I'm going, but I've never been there before. I had never been there in my life. And I said, I know where I'm going. Now, I want you all to imagine if you were my wife now. I know what I'm doing. We start driving up this hill. And as we drive up the hill, when we get to the top of the hill, there's an office building there and a garage underneath it. And I must have pulled in there three or four times and then driven around the top of the hill saying, it's got to be here. I have never felt so good about any place in my life. And guess what? No laundromat. No hotel. The next day, or a day or two later, I met my cousin. The next day, I met my cousin, John Raffetto. We're at Valley Forge, miles away from where my hotel and laundromat were supposed to be.
No, it was after we left Valley Forge.
It was after we left. Anyway, we meet him, and he gets in the front seat of my Suburban. He's got a notebook with family history in it, this thick. And I'm thumbing through it, and I say, gee, I'd like to make copies of this. And he said, let's go to my office. He directs me, we're driving along, he's in the front seat, and Nell's sitting in the middle seat in the Suburban so she can talk to us. Guess where we're driving? Up the hill. And when we get to the top of the hill, he says, pull in here. My office is in here. We made the copies. We took the names to the temple just before we moved out at the state president's request, and our family did the work. One of those people, as we did the work, each ordinance worker in the temple said, don't you feel him here accepting this? Boyd K. Packer has said that when we immerse ourselves in family history work, we'll have help from the other side of the veil. Not only in doing the work and the temple work, but in all the affairs of our life. And I testify that that is true.
The veil is thin in the temple of God. We work on the Wednesday midday shift. May I invite you to come and see us? Go ahead, let's go forward. This piece of Vietnam was not a commissioned piece. I had a good friend named Joel Dunlap. Became a great family historian later. Joel was a LRP in Vietnam. Long-range reconnaissance. Had some horrific experiences, tremendous spiritual experience. He'd been a prisoner of war who had escaped miraculously. But one story he told me was carrying one of the men he'd lost out on his shoulder running towards safety, and he could feel the man's spirit next to him telling him, "It's okay, man, it's okay." So I did this painting. It's one of the few I've never sold. And when I did the 9/11 piece, we had a family who had lost a son in the Pentagon, and the man who had commissioned the painting paid for a large canvas reproduction to be given to this man's parents who were impoverished, Hispanic impoverished. And so we were in front of Minute Maid Park with this huge G. Clay, presented him with congressmen there and everything. And the man who arranged it told me that he had been involved with a woman whose son had been MIA for 20 plus years, and they had found the remains and identified it through DNA. I met her. I said, "If you will give me your son's photograph, I will put him in the painting, and I will give you a giclée of it." And so, this is her son. Let's go forward, Tommy. Another great story, because let's follow the spirit, follow the prompting. I'm branch president and I've moved out to the middle of nowhere. And I thought I needed to be in a very populous area with lots of people with lots of money. I'm walking through the building one day at church, and I suddenly have a very strong prompting, and it was clear. Go to Town and Country, get your painting of Columbus out of the gallery, and come hang it in the church. When you get a strong prompting, when do you act on it?
Now.
I did. I drove in. I'm walking down. I won't go to the mall. I've got a whole window with my name in lights. And I tell the art dealer, "I need that painting." I didn't tell him what I was going to do with it. And I'm walking down the mall. As I'm walking down the mall, I ran into Al Martinez, who had been a member of Memorial Ward. And with him was a man named Benito Albarran from Guadalajara. Unknown to me at the time, they had been in a famous restaurant called Rotisserie for Beef and Bird the night before that owned a bunch of my paintings. And Benito had said to Al and Betty — Al had been the senior vice president for the Britannica — he said, "I love these paintings." And Betty said, "Oh, Benito, that's our friend." And he said, "I must meet your friend." The next day, I run into him by chance in the mall. Not by chance. We need to see the hand of God in all things. Would you believe that he's involved in your life just as much as he is in mine? Or he wants to be? He doesn't love me any better than anybody else. Brother Pierce made a comment. What did I tell you in the temple the other day? You were talking about something, and I said, "Yeah, I'm just as important as everybody else in here." But I told you that, didn't I? Brothers and sisters, I'm just as important as you are. No more, no less, because the worth of souls is great. And nothing is more important than that. I finished this painting. It was 7 feet by 4 feet. I can't give you all the details. But after we unveiled it in the famous restaurant, the Mayor and City Council of Houston had me bring it down to City Hall and gave me official recognition before it went to Guadalajara. What would have happened if I had not followed the prompting? The Alberon family owns Goodyear of Mexico. We didn't have time to look up an artist. Let's go forward. Then I've done Texas paintings. We'll go quickly through Come and Take It. When you see the ad for the Spirit of Texas Bank, you'll see some of my pictures come up real quick on the screen. Forward, the Alamo. This was interesting. I painted it, and it was displayed at the Texas State Capitol during the sesquicentennial. I worked in the family history library at the time, and the head of the Hispanic Genealogical Society would always come in, and he told me, he said, you have painted the only painting at the Alamo I like. Do you know why? And I said, no. He said, because you painted the Mexicans who fought for freedom there as well. And they're throughout it. There was a number of them who fought for freedom, because there had been 7 revolts in Mexico when Santa Anna proclaimed himself president for life. He put them all down and only was defeated when he came to Texas. Next one. Next slide. Def Smith. Next one. We won't stay there. Go ahead. Go forward. It's a nice painting. Sam Houston at San Jacinto, the day before the Battle of San Jacinto, said something very similar that George Washington had said. He was tremendously outnumbered. He said he could never have engaged before, but he would trust in divine providence. Washington said it this way. He said he would have been worse than an infidel if he did not acknowledge the hand of divine providence in their behalf. The Texans walked across an open field in knee-high grass for 1.5 miles. They had been engaged the day before and woke the enemies when he waved his hat and the Twin Sisters fired. They were attacking a veteran army who had engaged in many campaigns. Yet they walked across an open field unseen. By the way, did you know this was the battle for Utah independence? Who knew that? And what do I mean by that? This is 1836. The law in Mexico at the time, you couldn't have become a settler in Texas if you hadn't sworn allegiance to the Catholic Church. Did you know that? You had to be Catholic to be in Texas. Next slide. Go on, that's one I did for a physician. Won't even talk about it. Next slide. I went to Columbus. I painted the Opera House. I just thought it was cool. I'm standing on the street painting it from life, and I just thought this ghost carriage would be cool. Doesn't it look cool? The town archivist and historian comes along. I felt good about it. The town historian and archivist comes along, and I said, Bill, I know that Robert Stafford, running 250,000 head of cattle between Columbus and Matagorda, was shot and killed around here somewhere. He built the Opera House and lived in the house next door. And he said, oh, a few feet from where you have the carriage, he was shot. And his wife was wearing a long white dress the day he was shot. people in the town that knew the history of the town thought that was really cool. I can't tell you how many prints of that I sold. Matter of fact, you go to Columbus, you can't go to the hospital, the medical clinics, the hotel, or in people's homes or without seeing that image. I went to Columbus to do missionary work. How do you become better known? They knew I was the Mormon minister. I said to the head of the Chamber of Commerce, when I was on the front page of the newspaper again, well, that's what it's all about. That's good for business. And he said, Ken, you don't need publicity. Everybody knows who you are now. What was the purpose of the painting? Besides to provide a living. And why did Heavenly Father do that? So that I could more effectively proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go forward. I was commissioned to paint this tree. It's a cool tree. I paint landscapes. I didn't put a bunch on here. It would have been the second largest oak tree in Texas. It was 32 feet around, 5 feet up. Next slide. Now something interesting happens. One of the people I meet in Columbus lived 10 miles from me. He came to the New Ulm Art Festival in 2001. He became my partner in a gallery. When I said to him, business is good, he said, Ken, you have no idea. I won't enumerate his wealth. Sufficient to say he owned 4 companies, etc. And collected art. Loved art. I taught him how to paint. He'd always wanted to learn how. I taught him how to paint. I didn't charge him a dime. We became good friends. Go on. By the way, this is how you write Jesus' name in Hebrew. Go ahead. This was commissioned by a member of the church. I was conducting a sacrament meeting, walked off the stand. He was visiting. He says, I want to commission a painting from you. I don't do business on Sunday. I've told billionaires I don't do business on Sunday. I had a man who pretty worth at least $900 million to a billion. He said, Ken, I'm going to Europe on Monday. Will you come look at a painting I want you to do on Sunday? I said, I'm sorry, I don't do business on Sunday. He said, will you at least look at what I want you to paint? I'm leaving early Monday. And I said, okay, I'll come. And I went and looked. And then he said, how much? And I said, I'm sorry, I don't do business on Sunday. Call me tomorrow. He called. As a side note, one of the things, I've painted a lot of paintings Middle East for the Arabs. We were on a Mediterranean cruise one time. And I met a man from Tel Aviv who was a Jewish journalist. His wife was a retired lieutenant colonel in the Israeli army. And he said, why do they always paint Jesus like he came from Northern Europe? Well, everybody wants to make him look like me. But one of my great desires was to try to do some paintings of the scenes of how they might actually have looked. The boat is based on the remains of a boat they found on the Sea of Galilee. You've seen a lot of depictions of him calming the sea or everything, different versions of ships. And this recreation of the boat showed the exact dimensions, and the scientist who had done it said, this would have been one of the larger boats on the Sea of Galilee at that time. So then I had a blueprint for how big the boat should be. Isn't that cool? Not like you'd expect, huh? Then I'm working on the painting, and I owned a gallery at the time, and a man comes in who'd done a lot of sailing. And he says, Ken, the sail would have to be furled, and they would have to be rowing and bailing. So now I knew what I had to have them doing in the boat, rowing and bailing. Next slide. I've always loved that story. Simon, you see this woman. And then he says, there are two sinners. There were two people who were debtors. One owed just a little bit, and one owed a great deal. And the creditor frankly forgave them both. Who will love him the most? And he said, well, I suppose he who he forgave the most. And he said, thou hast judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and he said, thou hast loved much. I won't quote it exactly, but your sins are forgiven you. Next one. Different was the account of the woman taken in adultery who they had just caught and brought before him. He didn't tell her sins were forgiven her. What he said was, go and sin no more. But I also liked the other part of the account. They probably, he was teaching in the temple that day, and because there were women present, it would have been in the women's court of the temple. And when they brought her to him, he bent over and wrote on the ground. And they kept insisting. Moses said she should be stoned, and when they stoned you, then they killed you. One little pebbles, they dropped rocks on you and you were dead. Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And he stood up for a minute and he says, he who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then the account says, each one being convicted by his own conscience left, starting at the eldest to the youngest. We've got just a few left. The best translation of he who is without sin among you could have been he that is without this sin among you, because he had made it clear that he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Next. Now this is where it gets really cool. When I first got out to where I'm serving for the last 27 years, I always tell the missionaries, we were transferred 27 years ago. One of the first missionaries I met was named David Rona. David was had a great, he was an older missionary. He was 27, 28 years old?
25.
Because he'd served in the Israeli army. His father is the only licensed LDS tour guide in Israel. So when he would talk to people about the church, he would tell them, hi, I'm Elder Rona. I have a message. I'm from Jerusalem, and I have a message for you from Jesus Christ. So I sent, when my partner Mark Chapman, who I never would have met had I not moved out at the request of the state president, came up to me one day and he said, Ken, I'll pay you to paint what you want to paint. Oh, wait a minute. I'm always painting what people want, tell me they want me to paint. What do you mean? So I thought about it, and after about 3 weeks, I said, okay, I want to do a painting of Christ washing the feet of the apostles, but I want to paint it how it might have actually looked. I want them to look Jewish, I want the clothing to be correct, and I want to try to recreate the scene. Not for anybody else, but for me, because when I look at it, I want to be able to say, it could have looked like that. I couldn't say it looked like that, but at least I could say it could have looked like that. So I sent Brother Rona an email. And he had come and been my house guest when he'd done a fireside in the area. And I said, do you remember me, Brother Rona? He says, I remember you well. And I told him, I'm doing a painting of Christ washing the feet of the apostles, the Last Supper. What can you tell me about it? And the email came back. He said, well, first of all, Ken, it's not day, it's night. It's a Seder supper. And a Seder supper can't begin until after the sun goes down. One night before the full moon, according to John, please no chairs. Sitting on the floor on cushions, probably in a U shape. And if you're facing the U, first John, then Christ, then James, Peter across the way, empty cushion for Elijah. It's got to be the fanciest cushion in the room. So I started working on the painting. The lamps are period, the food on the table is right. I put Andrew having his feet washed. I figured he would have been standing next to Peter. And Peter has his hand on his head because his response to the Savior is, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You're not going to wash my feet. Because when you entered a Jewish household, the lowest servant or slave would come up, remove your sandals, and wash your feet. And Jesus' reply to him was, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me. To which he replied, not only my feet, but my head and my hands also. Why his hand is on his head. I always like to ask people, who can be the first one to find Judas in the painting?
It's the one looking away?
Yes. He's already looking and he knows where he's going. Next slide. Gethsemane. He fell on his face and bled at every pore. How could you depict such agony? The great atonement began in Gethsemane. You'll also notice that not only are Peter, James, and John asleep, but here comes Judas. And on the mount behind is Herod's temple, visible from Gethsemane, where the lambs are sacrificed. Next slide. When he carried the cross, he only carried the cross beam, the patibulum. When they crucified you, they nailed your arms to the crossbeam. Then four soldiers would pick it up and put it on the upright. So how far off the ground was he?
6-7 feet.
Not very far. He would have had his prayer shawl, his tallit. And I haven't gotten into that, but he would have worn a tallit just as surely as someone who wears their temple garment would wear their temple garment. Orthodox Jews have two tallits, but they're in remembrance. They have a big one that they put on when they pray and a small one that they wear under their clothes because they're commanded. And the zitzits, the knots on them, represent the 613 commandments. Oh, you thought there were 10. They're called mitzvahs. And of those 613 commandments, there are 248 do's, over 300 don'ts. And of the 248 do's, those are recited in their morning prayer. Next slide. So now I'm going to do Mary Magdalene and Christ at the tomb. One of my favorite stories. I've loved the account in John from the first time I read it. So I send Brother Rona an email. Brother Rona, I'm going to try to do Mary Magdalene and Christ at the tomb. The email comes back and he says, Shalom, Brother Turner. You're an answer to prayer. Well, now this is interesting. When I get back to my desktop, I'll send you some photos. And he sends me a photo, and in the photo is an intact first century Jewish tomb with children standing next to it, and they're taller than the opening. So I sent him an email back and I said, Brother Rona, I thought the garden tomb is the right tomb. He says, oh yes, Brother Turner. Prophets have identified that as the Savior's tomb, but it's been heavily damaged. I sent you a picture of an intact first century Jewish tomb. And that's why Mary, Magdalene, John, and Peter all had to stoop down to look in, as the accounts record. I love the thought of her weeping. She must have been weeping for 4 days. And being all out of sorts, running to get Peter and John. And they come and they look in the tomb and they find the linen clothes lie and the napkin folded. And they leave and they go back. But she is so distraught that she's weeping at the tomb. She looks in. She looks in and sees two angels sit, one where the head was and one where the feet are. And still distraught, they ask her why she's seeking the living among the dead, and she doesn't grasp it. And Jesus walks up behind her, and she thinks he's the gardener. And he asks her, and I'll paraphrase it, who are you looking for? Why are you crying? Or woman, whom seekest thou? Why weepest thou? And she starts to go, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And of course she would have had spices, and that's the way they carried oils and spices. And then, here's what I love about the account the most. He says one word. Mary. See how personally he knows her? He doesn't know any of us less personally. And if you were the only person who would have been saved by his atonement, he would have done it for you. Next slide. We just installed a full-size shikai of this reproduction at the Houston's First Baptist Church, next to the chapel, named after the grandparents of the woman whose husband commissioned it. He had been on Billy Graham's board of directors and was a great instrument for good. One of his sons started Living Water, drilling water wells in Africa. They had a discussion. They procrastinated commissioning the original painting. They'd had a son die on Thanksgiving 15 years ago. And when Glenn came to me, he said, Ken, we want a painting of the reunion of families in heaven. Whose doctrine does that sound like? We want a painting of the reunion of families in heaven. I want to be in it. I want my son in it. I want my parents and my wife's parents. And because she works with Compassionate Friends, a non-denominational group that minister to people who have lost children, so there are 25 portraits in it of people who they've worked with. And when they did the painting, they sent me photographs of all the people, and then they take a photograph of the painting and send it to the family whose loved one was in the painting and said, do you approve this likeness? Then they were all invited to Kingsland Baptist Church in Katy. I spoke, Glenn spoke, and people who had loved ones in the painting spoke. At the end, they unveiled the painting. We were sitting on the front row and it was quiet. And then you could hear sniffles. And my wife turned to me and said, "Everyone's crying." That was the original painting, and then they installed one in the church. The light is emanating from the Savior, and the description is from the book of Revelation, including the streets paved with gold. The reason their minister agreed to unveil it in the chapel, in the sanctuary, was they said, "This is ministry. This is ministering to those who have lost loved ones." Now I have a question for you. Are my talents, what is their purpose, and what is the purpose of each one of our talents? Because each of you has a spiritual gift aside from any other talents you have. And there's not one of us without a spiritual gift. Is the purpose of my talents and spiritual gift to make a lot of money? Is it to be famous? Wouldn't it be fun to be famous? It's not to be rich, it's not to be famous. What is the purpose of life? This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But the most often quoted scripture at General Conference is, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." There is no work more important, and each of us should apply whatever gifts and talents we have to move forward the cause of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forward again, Tom. I know we're running over. If you want to leave, I apologize. So I went out to do missionary work in Columbus. My wife is a very patient woman. I used to go with the missionaries every Sunday for how many years?
Every Sunday.
For how many years?
Years.
But this is, "I will go before your face, I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit will be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." And my whole presentation has been that this is true. And he will not only be on the right hand and the left hand of those who wear tags, he will be on your right hand and on your left hand, and will go before your face as you engage yourself in his cause. I testify that he lives, that he indeed is involved in our lives. And for the sake of time, I'll close. I've got a few more here if you want to see them, and I've got some reproductions and a couple of paintings out in the foyer if you want to see those. And if you want to ask questions, I'm more than happy to answer them for you. Thank you for your kind attention. And I hope that, you know, every time when Elder Bednar came down to a state conference for us, he said, "I'm here for the one." And the general authority at our state conference last night and this morning in the Katy stake said, "I am here for the one." I hope what I've said has been meaningful to the one I was sent here to reach tonight. And I say this in the very sacred name of our Savior. I know that He lives. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Just leave that there, Tom. Oh, well.
Sorry.
Who's giving the closing prayer? Did she say? That's what song we're singing.
Number 294, 1100.
Just leave that up.
Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have been able to come this evening and hear these wonderful words of inspiration and spirit and love. We're so grateful for Brother Turner for his willingness to travel this far to come and bring this message to us. And we ask you to please bless us as we contemplate and think on the things that he has shared with us, what our spiritual gifts might be, that we might be able to take those out to the world and share those with the people around us. We're grateful for the gospel in our lives and ask you to please bless us that we might always be mindful of the things that thou would have us do. We are grateful for the people who have put this meeting together tonight and grateful for the food that's been prepared, and ask thee to please bless it that it will strengthen and nourish our bodies, that as we travel home, that we might do so in safety. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.